Well, thank you for those helping to lead us in singing and for the singing. I appreciate being able to do that together. If you have a Bible, please go with me to the book of Hosea in the Old Testament. So our practice for Wednesday nights has become, as I know many of you are familiar with, to somewhat in survey style work our way through various books of the Old Testament. So we're attempting to sort of get a big picture idea, you know, some handles to hold on to at least for these books, and with really, I guess, all of them up to this point, we've dealt with some pretty big books, you know. So we're just, in a lot of ways, just barely scratching the surface of the content of these books, you know, trying to understand the structure and what's in it and what it's about and how it fits together, how they fit together with one another, you know, how the whole thing is progressing and so forth. I don't want to make it sound like tonight's going to be easier or better, but at least as we get into some of these, what we understand to be called minor prophets, you're dealing with books that at least you feel like, okay, we could do this in an hour. You know, we could do this in 40 minutes or whatever the case may be. I say that up front, and then, you know, who knows? You never know. But at least you sort of feel like, okay, this can be manageable. Now, I have referenced before, and you'll have to forgive me. I went home early this afternoon, and my iPad did not go with me. So I don't have slides for tonight. But we'll talk through this, and I'll attempt to give some structure if you want to take notes. Some of you, I think, appreciate doing that, but it's not a requirement. But so I won't have any slides for tonight. But, you know, just we've talked before in terms of kind of the order that we're going through these books. We're going in not what you would find the normal order to be in our English Bibles, but we're kind of following the order of the Hebrew Scriptures. And again, just as a reminder, I think it's helpful to just understand the content is all the same. You know, there's not more or less to what we have. It's all the same, but there's a little bit different order, a little bit different structure, and so we're kind of following that structure as it would have originally been read, as opposed to the way that we have it. And so we come to Hosea. When last we were together like this, we examined Ezekiel. And so again, probably in your, you know, just go in the order of what you have, you're like, are we skipping Daniel? You know, like, was going to see the play enough, so we're just not going to study it? Well, no, that's not really the case, but this would be next in the order we set out to do. And I was thinking just about this section as a whole. I've mentioned again in prior lessons that although you do have these designations, in other words, all the books of the Hebrew Bible are, you know, they're named really the same. So you have Hosea and Joel and Amos and Obadiah and, you know, all the way through the minor prophets. But those books, rather than being considered as 12 really small books, that even those 12 were considered one collection or one book even. So it just was commonly called the 12. So I thought about just doing all 12 in one night. You know, like, if we're just really going to follow the structure, like, let's just get it all done. But it didn't seem as though that would really be good for me to try or good for you to listen to. So we're going to do it. We're going to go one at a time. I also should say that, you know, I know that in some months past, I don't know the time frame exactly because I wasn't here, that Steve Neunemaker has done some teaching series through the Minor Prophets. I've not consulted with him about this lesson, although, you know, he and I have talked just a little bit about some of these things and the way that he did it. I sense that probably my approach is not exactly like his, But even if it, even if there are some similarities, you know, most of you slept since he taught last, so, you know, maybe it'll, some of it will still feel fresh. I do think that Minor Prophets is an interesting title. I think anytime you call something minor, the assumption a lot of times in our minds is, you know, lesser, you know, less significant, less important, you know. Well, that's just a minor injury, you know. Well, good. That's, you know, I wouldn't want it to be a major injury, you know, something like that. You know, it's just a minor repair as opposed to a major one. And again, that would be a good thing because it means it's less significant, less costly, you know, less of a interruption, you know, into life or something like that. So how do we understand this designation, minor prophets? You know, again, when I think of like designating major and minor, you know, I might think of baseball. You know, Major League Baseball is what really, you know, that's the big deal, right? Minor leagues, well, I mean, it's still baseball, but it's just, it's a lot less relevant. It's a lot less significant. It's a lot, or some of you may think in musical terms, major keys versus minor keys. I'm very much an amateur music anything. I can barely play the radio. But I get that major keys are where, like, they're called major keys for a reason. That's where the most prominent sounds come from. Minor keys are still necessary, but usually, you know, again, if you want to be if you want to sound, let's say, happy, you know, you play mostly major keys, right? You know, minor keys are usually more I don't know, shunned, I guess, in some cases. Anyways, I think you see the distinction. But, of course, we know that with these books, the only thing that really could be considered minor about them is the length of their content when compared to the much larger writings of other prophets, you know, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel that we've already seen. So, in no way do we want to give the impression that these are less significant or, you know, less worthy of attention and so forth. So, again, that was part of my motivation. And, well, if I just fly through them all at once, it really is going to seem like they're minor. And I didn't want to do that. And I'm not too worried about those of you in here thinking, you know, that these matter less. But still, I think it's worth pointing that out. Let me, in the first couple of verses here, and as I said, we don't have slides. I do have some notes here from some studies I've done, and so this will sort of be our guide for tonight. If you just really want a handout or you want notes, let me know. I'll email you my documents I put together for whatever they are worth. But just notice with me in verse 1 there of Hosea chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So you have there a little bit of a marker in time. You know, it's not given an exact year or an exact calendar day like you would find actually in some other of the prophet's writings, but you do get kind of a time frame. Now you may remember, again, I know most of you slept in the week since we've looked at this, but you may remember observing, and I think I would have mentioned, that Hosea is a contemporary with what other Old Testament prophets. In other words, he lived and wrote, and the reason we know that, that they would have been at the same time, is because of these exact same kings that are mentioned at the beginning of their writings. One is one that we've already studied, if that helps. Isaiah, yeah, exactly. Isaiah lists these exact same four kings. Isaiah, the son of Amoz, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Is exactly how it's listed, exactly the same way here in Hosea. So Micah is also listed that same way, you know, with these kings. So I suspect, and I don't know that I could really prove this, but it's convincing to me at least to probably understand that these guys knew each other. You know, their ministries overlapped. They were in the same territory. They were writing to essentially the same audience. You know, they maybe even would have shared with each other what they're writing and so forth. So, you know, again, for whatever help that is, it may give some background. Now, Hosea does in his book give a little bit, not a lot, but there's a very little bit of narrative in the first chapter, and it mainly is autobiographical. It's about Hosea himself. It's about his own life, and so you get that starting in verse 2 there. Now, I will say, just normally, again, I would alert you to sort of the broad structure of the book, and really there would be, I guess, two parts to Hosea. The first three chapters would be one part, and that is where Hosea's personal life kind of parallels what's going on in the nation of Israel as a whole. And then from chapter 4 through the rest of the book, which is chapter 14, are just these prophetic and poetic statements that Hosea gives about the judgment that they would receive from the Lord unless they return to him, and then the salvation that they would receive from the Lord if they did return to him. So it's kind of a warning of judgment in hopes that they will turn to him and receive his salvation and not his judgment. That's kind of chapters 4 through 14. So my guess is the way that this time will be divided is we probably will actually spend most of our time in the first three chapters, but then kind of still give some details of the last 10 or 11 chapters. Have I lost everybody so far? No? Yes? Are you lost, Miss Ellie? Okay. Any questions, comments, anything? Yes, sir. Like the arrangement, like why is the arrangement of books different? Basically, at least, and I don't know if this is an argument for why it is this way, but one way that structure is kind of analyzed is if you just took the books of Genesis through Kings, so you know, which would be the first five books of Moses, so Genesis through Deuteronomy, and then Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. So even in our order, it would not have like Ruth, and then you have your 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings is one book. Anyways, you take those that chunk of books, and that basically tells the whole history of Israel from creation to their exile. So that's why those are kind of lumped together all at the beginning, because it basically gives kind of all the narrative and all the story, as it were, from, as I said, from beginning to when the nation goes into Babylonian exile. And then the prophets that come right after that, so Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then these 12, are the way that the prophets talk about that history. So they're kind of giving their commentary or you know, inspired reflection about all of that history. So it would come right after that. And then the poetic sections, which would be primarily like Psalms, Proverbs, Job would be in that. Those are kind of lumped together next. Is somewhat, and Job is of course unique. We've talked about that some on Sunday mornings, in that it also has narrative, but it's kind of like considered the poetic way again of thinking about that history. So rather than just a prophetic reflection, poetic reflection, And then it concludes with more, how about that? That's good stuff. With more narrative. So like Daniel, Ruth, those kinds of books that also have some stories, you know, to them come at the end. Daniel, because it would fit in that later, like, time of exile. Ruth, because I guess it was, you know, I don't know. Is that helpful? Is that sort of... So it's kind of like narrative, prophetic reflection, poetic reflection, and then more narrative. Esther is also there at the end. So, all right. Other questions? Or things I can confuse even more? All right. So, of course, it's also, I think it's so fascinating, even that opening sentence, that opening verse there, just the emphasis of the word of the Lord, how nobody's paying attention to me anymore. I'm just going to say whatever I want. No, this is good. We needed this, right? Did he really? Should we pray for him? No, I'm going to have to do like I did when I taught middle school, like close all the blinds. Yeah, close the curtains. So don't look outside. Too distracting. No, we might lose power. Anyways, verse 1, the word of the Lord. So this shouldn't surprise us. Obviously, the whole thing is the word of the Lord. But, I mean, specifically, these prophets, like, I don't want us to miss what the role of the prophet was. Sometimes I think we just assume that a prophet's job was to, like, tell what's coming, you know, like they're predicting the future. And, yes, sometimes there are elements where they're telling the nation or you know, they're making proclamations about, okay, this is coming. And sometimes it was in the near future, sometimes it was in the distant future. But even first and foremost, it was not just to tell them anything about what was happening. It was mainly just to tell them what God was saying, whether it was about their past, present, or future. So for Hosea's first words to be, this is the word of the Lord, was to call the his readers' attention to, this is not just my advice, this is not just my guess, this is God speaking authoritatively about himself and who we are and what's happening and why it's happened and what will happen and all the rest. So don't want to miss even the emphasis there on the word of the Lord. And we should be glad that God has been willing to speak and to reveal himself. Like we wouldn't have this if he hadn't done that for us. So that's not just an insignificant, you know, throwaway line that this is the word of the Lord. Now, the first, the next couple verses here, verses 2 and 3, let me just read them, follow with me. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom," I'm reading from ESV, "and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." Verse 3, "So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son." And this is... to say the least, this is an unusual assignment that the Lord gives to his prophet here. Now, it obviously is on purpose. It obviously is. It has its reasons. What was that reason? What is Hosea meant to sort of do here and illustrate by what he's doing? What's the parallel? What is it a picture of? Okay, yep. Is that what you're going to say? That's exactly right. And it's spelled out there for us. Do this, take for yourself a wife who has who has deserted her husband, and it's possible even that this had been a woman who had maybe even deserted multiple husbands, you know, again, just described here just as take a wife whose lifestyle is that she has been with other lovers, and take her as your wife, and do this because the land, implied the people of the land, this is how they have acted against me. So it's very much an illustration. There is some, I guess, debate, you know, from scholars who would say, well, you know, this is only allegorical. You know, the Lord really wouldn't tell someone, any of his prophets, to go and do this. He's just giving a far-fetched command that Hosea would know better than to actually go and do. That's not convincing to me. This seems like something that was actually said to Hosea and that he actually obediently would have done, and would have been faithful even in spite of this wife's unfaithfulness, to illustrate exactly what we have said it was designed to illustrate. Now, we're there in verse 3, he took her as wife, she bore him a son. The birth of the son there is described in verses 4 and 5. The Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel, and on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Now, this recalls, and you have it again, some clues there in the text itself, but the actions of Jehu and his house back in 2 Kings 10, if you want to, we won't do a lot of turning back and forth just for the sake of time, but if you want to go back and read what's being referenced there, 2 Kings 10 is where you would find those specific actions against which the Lord is saying, I'm going to take vengeance on this people and in this place for this specific past way in which they have been unfaithful to me. Verse 6, she conceived again and bore a daughter. The Lord said to him, call her name. And my translation, again, reading from ESV, just tells you the meaning of the name, no mercy. No mercy. Lo ruhamah would be the actual Hebrew. Because I will have no more mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah. I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war, by horses or by horsemen. In other words, they have no hope to be saved any other way than by me doing for them what they cannot do for themselves. Their weapons won't save them. Their animals won't save them. Their armed forces won't save them. I will save them as only I can do. You could read, and again, we want to be faithful to what is said there. You know, when he says, I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all, to what extent is that true? You know, because you can almost read it and say, like, okay, never again is the Lord going to show any kind of mercy whatsoever to Israel. Well, for those of you/us in this room who would say, like, well, we're dispensationalists. We believe that, you know, there's a future for Israel. God's going to have mercy on Israel. Of course he is, right? So then how do you reconcile this verse? Well, the specific way in which he would seem to have no mercy to the northern region is by he would not restore a king to that specific region anymore. Seems to be the way to take that. Now, we'll get into chapter 3 in a little bit, and we'll see how the Lord still would raise up a king for them. But it would be a king through the line of Judah, and it would be a king over a united Israel, not the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. So that would be a way to take that that I think reconciles all that. Verse 8, when she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said, call his name. Again, the English translation here is, not my people, lo ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Now, we're going to run into a phrase at the end of chapter 2 that actually states the opposite of this. And it's kind of this, some people have said this is like a covenantal formula. In other words, anytime you read in the Bible, and it's especially prominent in the Old Testament, but you see it some in the New Testament. Whenever you have a phrase, the Lord's saying something like, I will be your God and you will be my people. That's covenantal language. That's him saying to them, I'm establishing a relationship with you that I'm not necessarily establishing with everybody, right? So, because there's a sense in which you could say, and we do say, well, God is the God of everyone, whether they acknowledge him or not. God is the God of the whole world. God is the God of all the nations. And yes, there's a sense in which that is true, but the Lord does not to all people in the same way say, I will be your God and you will be my people. Only to those with whom he establishes a covenantal type relationship. And yet here, at the beginning of Hosea, he's literally calling them by name, or at least the son of Hosea here, again, illustrative of the whole nation, not my people. You're not my people, and I am not your God. So we kind of understand this as a change in the relationship, so to speak. You know, prior to this, and you know, think back, and a good background for this would be most of the book of Deuteronomy. What did the Lord do throughout most of that book? Well, he reaffirmed the covenant that he was making with Israel. He was emphasizing all throughout that book, I am your God, you're my people. So here's, as you're going into this land that I'm giving you, here's the covenant stipulations. You know, here's how to live as my people. And so that was the, you know, in some ways you could say something like, that was the marriage ceremony between the Lord and his people. He's, you know, betrothing the nation to himself. He's the, you know, the groom, the husband, and she's the bride, the wife. And here in Hosea, it's almost like, and I remember sitting in class with somebody one time who, you know, asked the question, does God or did God divorce his bride? How would you answer that based on here? Like, you really want to say no, right? But, you know, it's, you know, and the best way, I think, to sort of give the shortest answer to it is like, you know, in a sense, it's, you know, and whether we want to use the word divorce, again, it's not explicitly stated that way, so we don't want to say something that's not there, but there's at least a change in the covenant, isn't there? They were his people, now they're not his people. Now, the good news, again, that becomes clear in the Bible as a whole, the Old Testament as a whole, and even in some parts of Hosea we'll get to later, is that even though it's the people who broke the covenant with the Lord, and so he gives them over to all of the judgments that he told them would come if and when they do break the covenant, he restores that relationship with them. You know, so it is a breaking up, but only in the sense that he does for them exactly what he said he would do on the front end. And we've talked, I feel like, repeatedly about Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, where the Lord says, these are the blessings for you if you keep the covenant that I'm giving you, and then these are the judgments and curses that will come upon you if you don't keep the covenant. Well, did they keep the covenant? No, they didn't. So he was faithful to his word in bringing about the judgments and the curses upon them because they didn't. And that's what Hosea's marriage and children here are illustrating. And part of those judgments and curses would be, a sense in which the Lord would remove himself and his presence from them for a time. And then they would need then to return to him. And he, again, the language even in this chapter is very clear. You know, there in verse 7, I'll have mercy on the house of Judah and I will save them. I will save them. But I'll do it in a way that is, you know, of my doing and not theirs. Yes. Yep. Yes, yes.
And then he says, but he's going to graft them back in.
Exactly.
There was a time when they were separated.
Yes.
But they're going to be joined.
Exactly. That is, I think it is these kinds of passages that Paul has in mind when he's, like, I think he's just interpreting for us what is happening here. I think that's exactly right. Very well said. All right. Good stuff. Other observations or comments, questions? Okay. Yes.
I should know better than that. I tend to ask. I always thought it was once saved, always saved, right?
Once saved, always saved. That's a truth. I think some people will take that truth and will assume that it means, well, you know, I was saved or I made a decision or I prayed a prayer or whatever, and you know, it doesn't matter how I live now, I'm covered, I'm safe, I'm secure. So I think that is a truth, but I think there's a danger in wording it that way sometimes. Again, if you don't clarify what it means. I also think that when we talk about like our own personal salvation, a lot of times we mean that individually, which is fine because the Lord obviously does save us as individuals. But in the Old Testament context, a lot of times the Lord was dealing with nations, especially like with Israel, he's dealing with the nation as a whole. And so it's not to say he's not concerned with the individuals, it's just that's not the emphasis of the way it's worded there. So he dealt with the people as a whole, not as much with the individuals. Yeah, very good. That's a good question. No problem at all with asking that. I'm sorry? Yes, and that's also found in the Romans 9, 10, and 11 section that Ken was talking about. And that's part of, I think, the mercy that he says, I will still show mercy on them, is in that he will not do away with them entirely. He keeps some for himself so that they can be, as Ken said, grafted back in as a whole later on. Yeah, very good. Okay, just... I'll try to go quickly here through chapters 2 and 3, and then that way we can still maybe hit some of the high points of the latter part of the book. In the first part of, at the very end of chapter 1 and first part of chapter 2, there's some of this language here sort of reminds the readers of the promises that were made all the way back going to Abraham. So, for example, verse 10, chapter 1, the number of the children of Israel should be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. You might remember the Lord saying those exact words to Abraham on multiple occasions. You know, I'll multiply your offspring like the sand by the seashore, like the stars in the heavens. So here, again, Hosea is telling us from the Lord, it's still going to be that way. That promise is still in effect. Now, this is a risk. I'm taking a risk right now of getting sidetracked. But I'll say this, and I hope it sticks, and I hope it's helpful. I think it's good to keep in mind that the various covenants of the Old Testament didn't all work exactly the same way. And this, I think, is an example of it. So, which covenant did Israel break? If I could ask it that way. Okay, so that was one of the commands they broke, right? They went after false gods by, but they were disobeying the command or the covenant of the Lord that was given to or made with who?
Moses.
Okay, very good. The reference to that we just said a second ago of the Lord covenanting and promising to multiply the people of Israel like the sand on the seashore or the stars in the heavens, that covenant promise was given not to Moses but to Abraham. Who came first?
Abraham.
Okay. Yes, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the nation of Israel, all that put into place and established and confirmed before the covenant and these promises, you know, through Moses. The commands, the covenant commands that were given in Exodus and Deuteronomy especially, were given to Moses through Moses. That's the covenant that they broke. That's what they're being judged for. If they broke the Mosaic covenant, which they did, that does not nullify Abraham's covenant. Yes. Right. Yes. Exactly. So there's more technicalities we could get into if we really wanted to be sidetracked, and you're kind of making me want to go there. But what you said is exactly right. The Abrahamic covenant, the Lord says, I will do this. I will accomplish this. I will fulfill this. Without really any, you know, but therefore you must. It's just not really there. With Moses, those commands, follow this, do this, live this way, it's all throughout there, right? If you don't, here's the judgments that will come upon you. So I bring that up to say this is one of the ways I think is helpful to think about the Lord's relationship with these with this nation and with these people is they broke the one covenant, but it didn't nullify all the promises that he made beforehand to still multiply their offspring like the sand of the seashore. That was still in effect, and there was nothing that they could do or not do to undo those promises that the Lord made prior to. And the timing and the order of it even matters for some of the arguments that Paul makes in Galatians. Galatians 3 is especially prominent there. So, yeah, that might seem like a little bit of a sidetrack, but even just kind of understanding the language that Hosea is using here and what it harkens back to, the reason the Lord can say our covenant relationship has been broken and yet I'm still going to multiply your offspring is not a contradiction. He's just actually being faithful to both covenants. It's just, it doesn't look the same because the covenants and the stipulations themselves were not the same. Yes, sir.
Yeah.
Abraham is our father.
And
in that sense, that I think I don't want to make it sound like it's my, you know, like I'm the only one who. So just I think that validates the point I'm trying to make. That even they seem to understand it that way. Okay. Yes. You know. Almost, they don't come out and say, "Okay, yeah, we muffed up, we messed up," you know. But you're right. It's almost like we have Abraham as our father. You know, that's just sort of the go-to, like as if that fixed everything, so to speak. You know, but then of course Jesus, in his wisdom, was able to even say, you are of your father, but your father's not Abraham, you know, in his own way. So very good. So yeah, this promise of multiplication of descendants, verse 10, and in the place where it was said to them, so referring even to their land. So again, all going back to the promises of made to Abraham, promises God made to Abraham. And so then chapter 2 is this kind of prophetic judgment that comes about because of their unfaithfulness. You know, so what would the Lord do as a result? There's, I won't read much of this, but essentially what he points out as their rebellion is that they pursued other lovers, you know, going after other gods and others who would satisfy her. And so therefore, because they did that, they're not able to return on their own. And it's described as though they had lost, you know, paradise. They had lost the relationship that God had intended for them to have and even gave to them back in the Garden of Eden. And yet, if you get on to verse 14, what will the Lord do for this people? Verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her, and I will give her her vineyards and make the Valley of Achor a door of hope. Now, Valley of Achor is an interesting connection point because, and we may have references, I think we did when we went through the book of Joshua. The Valley of Achor is where Achan and his family was stoned because they had taken the things that were devoted to the Lord. So it's not exactly a hopeful event, right? Like it's very much a, this is direct punishment from God because of your disobedience against his command. And so the Lord's now saying to the whole nation through Hosea, I will make this valley that you know of as a place for judgment, I will make it a door of hope. In other words, where previously you have rightly received the judgment that is due to you, even there, I will extend hope for you. So it's a beautiful kind of picture of the way that he would do that. And so as a result, he would become again her lover, the husband of the nation, verse 16, and in that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, you will no longer call me my Baal. I'll remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, they'll be remembered by name no more. Verse 18, and I will make a covenant for them on that day with the beasts of the fields, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. Where would you hear that language elsewhere in the Bible? The beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and all the creeping things that creep on the earth. Way back at the very beginning, right? In Genesis, you know, the Lord God gave man dominion over the beasts of the field, birds of the air, and everything that creeps on the earth. So it's like the Lord is saying, I'm going to make a covenant with you, and I'm going to restore all of it just like it was in the Garden of Eden, is kind of the picture. I'm going to make a covenant just like it was before there was even any, you know, guilt and sin in the world whatsoever. Verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. I'll betroth you to me in righteousness and in judgment and in steadfast love and in mercy. I'll betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And all throughout the rest, and we're not going to have time, we're going to have to cut it short at some point, but all throughout the rest of this book, especially in chapters 4 through 14, that emphasis on knowing the Lord. And I'll try to highlight some as we fly through it here in a bit. But that last line of verse 20, and you shall know the Lord. The fact that he says, when I make this new covenant with you, and when I make you make it for you like it was in the Garden of Eden, and you shall know the Lord, he kind of goes back in the punishments or the explanation for the judgments of what they really were guilty of. And ultimately it boils back down to they didn't know the Lord. They didn't know him as their covenant Lord. They didn't know him as their God, and thus they were not his people. So that's why he would be for them not just a husband, but he would be their God, which is why he says there in verse 23, I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God. So there's that formula again. It's like, you know, the covenant that was broken, you're not my people, will be restored so that they would be his people and he would be their God. And it would be for them like it had been, like it was intended to be from creation, like it was even in Eden. And chapter 3 emphasizes what we talked about a little bit ago with this promise of a king. Chapter 3, verse 1, the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her, and this is Hosea, again, kind of describing the way that he went out and retrieved his own wife who was unfaithful to him. So he, verses 2 and 3 sort of describe that. And then verse 4, for the children of Israel, so comparing it again to the nation, shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. In other words, they're not going to have any... They're not going to have any kings. They're not going to have any rulers in that way. They're not even going to have any priests. Okay, so no sacrifices, no priestly garments, all that. And then verse 5, afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. So... there'll be a time where, because of their unfaithfulness, he'll cut off from them, you know, the kingly line, cut off for them the priesthood. Probably the reason why even he would cut off the priesthood is lest they think they could do enough religious activity to earn their way back to him. So he's just going to make it to where it's not even a thing, not even possible, until there's another king, you know, until they return to him, and there's another king raised up on the throne to whom they would be loyal. And who would that king be? Okay, he's literally named here as David. Like, he's called David. Where was David? Dead in the grave, which must mean there's going to be a new David. Right? There's going to be a better David. There's going to be a son of David who sits on David's throne and who rules with justice and righteousness and equity the way that David did, but in a greater and more perfect way, who would not fall the way that David did. Which ties in what we would have seen, what we did see, you know, back in like 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Lord making the covenantal promises to David. You will not fail. I will establish your throne forever so that you will not fail to have a son sitting on your throne forever. Well, it wasn't Solomon. It wasn't any of Solomon's sons. It wasn't anybody else in the line of Judah. And yet there was hope for another king who would come, and that's the promise that's given here. Now, I warned you that this would happen. We're nearing where we're going to have to cut this off just for the sake of time. But I told you I thought we probably would spend most of our time in the first three chapters. I'll pause a little bit, just see if there's anything you want to ask or say before we... I might just fly through these last 11 chapters and just show you this emphasis on the... Well, no, I'll do something different, because there are a couple things here I do want you to see. Is that okay? Do we have 3 minutes? Here we go. Go to chapter 6. We'll go to chapter 6. So the first few verses of chapter 6, we actually emphasized a little bit in our survey of some of the themes of resurrection in the Old Testament, because you have this language in chapter 6 and verse 1, Hosea pleading to the people, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us, and on the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth." Keep in mind that what Hosea is warning them of is that ultimately the sort of the final judgment that would come to them as a nation is that they would be sent into exile. And any time, because this wouldn't be the only time that both people and the nation had gone into exile, every time it's almost like that exile is pictured as like the death of that nation. Right? If one nation comes in and conquers another, it's almost like that nation, that conquered nation, in a sense, ceases to be a nation. Right? It doesn't live the same way. It doesn't function. It's like it has died. So what Hosea, I think, is saying here essentially is that this nation, when we are exiled, the Lord will exile us and it will be like our death. He's going to tear us. He's going to strike us down. And yet he'll heal us. He'll bind us up. And he said it's like we're going to be dead for 2 days, but on the third day we're going to be raised up. Which, of course, is fascinating language, given what we know would happen eventually for the true Israelite, Jesus himself, dead for 2 days and then raised on the third. A couple more. Still chapter 6, but look at verses 6 and 7. This phrase from the Lord: "I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Now that should sound familiar, I think, to most of us, because it somewhat reminds us of what the Lord said to King Saul. Remember Saul was supposed to just destroy the Amalekites completely. And he didn't do it. He said, "Well, the reason I saved some of these sheep is because I wanted to offer you a sacrifice." And the Lord says, "Well, you didn't obey me. I need your obedience, not your, I desire obedience rather than sacrifice." Again, the way it's worded here from the prophet. But this is also, Jesus would emphasize this same thing to the religious leaders who, again, thought they were doing right by their rituals, and in fact, their ritualistic adherence to the law was actually impeding their true obedience to the Lord. So the Lord desires obedience, steadfast love, and the knowledge of him. Again, there's that emphasis on, I want you to truly know me rather than just, do things to try to earn your way to me. But then also notice verse 7, the kind of the flip side of this. Instead of the knowledge of God, it says, "Like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me." And this is a, I think, an interesting way to word this, because we talk, and probably, many of us have studied and read about, okay, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Moses, the covenant with David. Do you hear much about a covenant with Adam? Most of us, I would guess, maybe not. And yet, Hosea seems to indicate here, verse 7, like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. So there's a sense in which there was a covenant relationship even at the beginning, with Adam and with the, in the garden, there was this covenant established relationship between the Lord and his first creation that the first man broke and fell from. So that's why I think the description back in Hosea 1 and 2 of when I restore you, it won't just be, you know, I'm not just going to fulfill these things without any sort of comparison to something in the past. No, I'm going to fulfill them so that they'll be restored like they were in Eden and like they were for Adam, like they were at the beginning when I first covenanted with, you know, all of creation, so it will be that way in the future. One more, and this is one, again, I suspect would be somewhat familiar to many of us. Hosea 11 and verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. What is Hosea talking about there when he says, quoting the Lord, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son? What is the prophet talking about?
Forward or backward on that.
Okay.
It could be the bringing up out of Egypt.
That's exactly right. Now, that still doesn't answer my question. That's a cop-out answer, Ken. I'm teasing, obviously. But what is he? Does the Lord speak of it here as though it's something that has happened or will happen? Just the language here. The past or future? It's past, right? So it's not a prediction. In other words, right? Hosea is not saying, and the Lord is not telling Hosea to prophesy, I will call my son out of Egypt. It's very much past tense. Out of Egypt I called my son. When Hosea's original readers would have read this, they would not have had any immediate application to anything that would happen in the future. It would have triggered. He's talking about when the Lord brought up the nation out of slavery in Egypt. And there's even a reference in Exodus 4 where the Lord, speaking to Moses, says, tell Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son, therefore let my son go, or I will kill your firstborn son. Which, of course, is exactly what the Lord did for Pharaoh. So he even there identifies the whole nation as his son, and so that seems to be what Hosea is referencing here. My point is that when Matthew, in Matthew chapter 2, says that, you know, Joseph obediently took Mary and the child Jesus to Egypt, and then he says something like, this was to fulfill what was spoken, you know, through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son, is you know, and I'm getting kind of nerdy on you here, but like, is Matthew understanding Hosea correctly? Or is he saying, oh, that's just kind of a convenient, you know, coincidence, I'll throw it in there. And you know, the answer is, I do think Matthew's interpreting Hosea correctly. He's recognizing that what the Lord did for Jesus was intentionally patterned after what he did for the nation as a whole. So that even though Hosea wasn't making a prediction of, hey, by the way, this is going to happen again in the future, Without being that explicit about it, you know, he's reminding his readers, the Lord, you are the Lord's son. He brought you out of Egypt. He made this covenant with you. You've broken it, and yet he's calling you back to himself. That's the whole context of the thing. So that when Matthew's readers would read about Jesus fleeing to Egypt and then being brought out, they would have immediately, it would have triggered in their minds, hey, that's exactly what happened for us as a whole nation. You know, he's one of us. And indeed, Matthew's point throughout the whole book is, yeah, he's the true and better version of the nation. So interesting little phrases. Again, just lots of times the New Testament will help us to see that yes, the Old Testament authors, Old Testament prophets do make explicit predictions. You know, this will happen. So, you know, they'll say it that explicitly. But other times you just get these patterns. And this, I think, is just one of those things that, you know, it's a pattern. It happened this way in the past. The prophet observes it. He just mentions it as a way of kind of reminding his readers, hey, this is what happened for you, without any explicit prediction in the future. But then sure enough, another installment of the pattern happens later. And then the New Testament author rightly observes, hey, this is just like what Hosea said, that kind of thing. Is that too nerdy for you? Maybe. It's okay. I've been called worse. So, yes, ma'am.
I think that it's
really... Yeah. Yeah. Yes. That is excellent. And that's how the Lord tends to work. Amen. Okay. Let me pray for us. Thanks for your patience with all this. Father, we do give you thanks for your word and the chance to think about it and talk through it and make sense of it. And so we do give you praise for how you've spoken and what you've revealed. And we pray that these things would impact and affect our thinking and our living and our obedience to you. So we want to be shaped by your word. So we pray that you would bring that about for us. Please also make us the kind of people who understand that this message of the word that the word gives us is not just for ourselves, but it's one that you've designed us to then share with others. So we pray you'd give us opportunities and help us to take advantage of opportunities that you will see fit to give us to make you known and make these truths about you known even to those who don't yet know you, so that you might call them even to repentance and faith in you. Thank you for the rain. We pray you would continue just to show your goodness and provision in all these physical ways as well. In Jesus' name, amen.